When you stepped from the tabernacle's courtyard, and you're headed east to west, okay, and you went behind the screen or the hanging curtain that marked its entrance, you would then be standing in what was called the holy place. And on your right side, that is to the north of this portable worship place, was the golden table with the 12 loaves of showbread arranged on it. And ahead of you, looking directly ahead to the west, was the altar of incense in front of what we call the veil, behind which would be the Ark of the Covenant. And on your left, towards the south side of the holy place, there would be the menorah. That's the Hebrew for it. That's where we get it. The menorah, or the lampstand. The menorah is described in detail in the directions God gave to his servant Moses, which was to be hammered out, constructed, according to the pattern shown to Moses on the mountain, which we just heard read a little bit ago from Exodus 25. Now, this lampstand, this menorah, was constructed out of gold, pure gold, and with the various items used in keeping it, snuffers and wick trimmers and stuff like that, all together, it would come up to a talent of weight. By the way, this is the first place, just if anybody ever asked you, you know now. This is the first place talent is mentioned as a measure of weight in Scripture. But anyway, that's about 75 pounds on the low end. There's other approximations because we don't know exactly what the talent was, but at least 75 pounds of gold. You can go get the latest spot price for gold and figure out what it would be worth in just gold today. But the lampstand had a central stem arising from its base, and we have no idea what the base looked like. There's an arch of triumph that Titus erected in Rome that shows a depiction of the menorah being carried away from the temple at Jerusalem. Of course, that was later. And it shows, sort of a squarish, two-tiered base. We really don't know if that's what it looked like or not. That may have been what it looked like at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, but not necessarily what was in the tabernacle. We really just don't know. But anyway, this central stem arose from its base, whatever that looked like, and on each side, three branches or arms. And this was all made being hammered out. It wasn't a cast like many metal objects are. But rather beaten out. Each branch and the central stem terminated with a lamp on it, and each branch had three decorative, and our translation is cups, made to look like almond blossoms with the calyx on them. I know that can be pronounced calyx with a softer A sound to it. But anyway, which are the usual green portions of a flower that kind of bend back after the bud opens, you know, and they're kind of the leftover things hanging down. Anyway, that's what the calyx is. And three on each branch, four on the central stem at each place where the branches met, and then again one at the top. And although it's not entirely clear from the language, I think there were three pieces to each of these. There was the flower, there was the cup or the fruit, and the calyx itself, or maybe it was the fruit and then a calyx and the flower. But anyway, if you add them all up, and I'll go through the math with you later if you want, but if you add them all up, there's 66 pieces of decoration on this menorah. And the seven lamps that crowned the six branches, as well as the upright central column, were to be kept burning regularly in the holy place, as we read at Exodus 27 at verse 20. They used pure beaten olive oil that was provided by the people. It was to be tended from evening to morning before the Lord. They weren't to go out during that time. There was never to be a time of darkness in the holy place. Well, what can we learn from this lampstand? Pretty elaborate, very precious furnishing in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In fact, there would be multiple ones in the temple. Well, some have seen in its various adornments, adding up, as I said, to 66 pieces, a reference to the 66 books of Scripture. Well, perhaps. No detail is without its significance, even if we can't speak definitively or dogmatically about it. I find that a bit of a stretch. But certainly the fact that it gave light pointed to the revelation of God, who is light that never ceases, the light of God's truth. But there's more. And let's just begin by considering, why did God say, make it look like an almond flower instead of, say, a rose or something else, a lily or anything else? Well, I would suggest that we could start with the story found in Numbers 16, and it came a little after this time. But the story of the rebellion of Korah and the others who complained that Moses and Aaron had just assumed too much authority. Why should Aaron and his sons get to be high priests and the priests of the congregation? After all, Korah said, all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Well, what Korah said was true, at least in part. All of the congregation was holy, and God certainly was in the midst of all of them. But it wasn't true that Moses had played favorites in making his brother Aaron the high priest. And of course, this wasn't just a statement by Korah expressing his piety. Korah and the other men who gathered around him to make this complaint were jealous. They wanted a piece of what they saw as a position of prestige and power. Or at least they didn't want one person saying this is how it was going to be, even if that person was God's spokesman. Moses, of course, hadn't chosen Aaron, but rather God. And God punished Korah and Dathan and Abiram and others, including their families, opening the earth beneath them and burying them. You would have thought that kind of ended the matter, wouldn't you? Rather a dramatic and decisive end. But the rebellion of our hearts often runs deep. The next day, the people were complaining that, not God, but Moses and Aaron had killed the Lord's people. Pretty neat trick if you can do it. Earth open. They were saying it was Moses' and Aaron's fault that those 250 men and their families had been swallowed up. And again, God chastened his people, and he did it severely. He sent a plague in their midst. And before it ended, because of Aaron's and Moses' intercession, 14,700 more Israelites had died. To prevent any further grumbling, you know, like the next day blaming Moses and Aaron again for 14,700 more deaths, to prevent any further grumbling, God directed Moses to gather up the staffs of the various tribes, one staff from each tribe and from the tribe of Levi, Aaron's staff. Now, these weren't fresh branches. These were staffs that were owned or kept by the head of the tribes. They were historic pieces. They were old pieces of wood, probably had a lot of information carved into them. But they were definitely dead wood, well-seasoned pieces of wood, dead sticks. But God had them all gathered up. Aaron's name was written on his staff, just to be sure there'd be no mistaking that it was really that staff that got gathered, and that would later be seen. And the next day, they gathered them all up, they placed them in the tabernacle, and the next day they were retrieved by Moses, and there was Aaron's staff alive. It had sprouted. It hadn't just begun to form fresh twigs and a few buds, but some of the buds had opened and it flowered, and some of the flowers had already borne fruit. And the fruit was almonds. That's right, it was almonds. This was the miracle that was to remind the people, should they be tempted to grumble against God's choice of Aaron and his sons to serve him. And this staff was placed in the Holy of Holies before the ark. And as far as we know, for as long as it lasted, It bore those signs of a living almond branch with twigs and buds and blossoms and fruit. Now again, although there was something, yet this was something that was yet to happen when the menorah, the lampstand, was first constructed for the tabernacle, but the people wouldn't be able to miss the connection. Menorah has almonds. Aaron's staff now has almonds as well. It would be a reminder to them that God had chosen him to be the high priest and his sons after him. That was God's sovereign choice, who was to serve as the mediator between himself and his people. And remember, the priesthood was really the high priest with all the other priests serving as his arms and hands and feet, so to speak, because there was far too much for one man to do. But it was a sign of God's choice of the mediator between God and men. So besides being a reminder of light, of God himself, who dwells in inapproachable light, a reminder of God's revealing himself, his revelation, there was this built-in reminder of the priesthood, of God's chosen mediator for his people. And of course, that pointed to Aaron and to his sons, as confirmed by God through the destruction of those who opposed God's choice, as well as through Aaron's blossoming and fruiting rod. I'll mention it in passing here, but it means that in the menorah itself was a reminder of God's people. Not just of God, but of God's people as well. Because Aaron was not only a representative of God to the people, but he was a representation and a representative of the people to God. That's what a mediator is. He serves both parties. We'll have a little more to say about that later. But getting back to these almond-related decorations on the menorah, there's another piece of pertinent biblical data about almonds. This is found in Jeremiah 1 at verse 11 and following. Let me just read it to you. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? Jeremiah was seeing a vision. And I said, Jeremiah said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, we completely miss it in our English translations, but the word for watching in the Hebrew sounds similar to the word for almond. Almond is shaked, while to watch is shakad. Shaked, shakad. God showed Jeremiah a shaked branch and declared that he was shakading, so to speak, watching over his word to perform it. A fruitful word, a word that brings fruit. What God revealed to Jeremiah, he would certainly accomplish. The words that the Almighty at that point would place in Jeremiah's mouth to speak and to write, God would surely bring about. God's word never fails, never ceases to accomplish what he sends it forth to do. His revelation, when he says this is what he'll do, happens. So we have the priesthood, the high priesthood in particular, and we have intimations of the never-ceasing, never-failing word of God. And there are seven lamps. Seven is used throughout Scripture to present a perfect completion, whether the 7 days of the first week to at the beginning of Scripture to the seven churches in Asia, represented by the seven golden lampstands among which John later saw the glorified Christ. And his vision is recorded in Revelation 1. And recall that in Christ's right hand were the seven stars, the seven angels or messengers to those seven churches, which were the pastors, the ministers of those churches. Seven is perfection and completion. And here is the menorah in the holy place, perfect in its sevenfold design. And we could go on, but this is enough biblical data for us to see that the lampstand spoke of various things or spoke of one thing in various ways. It pointed to the revelation of God, pure, like the pure gold of the lampstand, and perfect, as in seven, that can never cease, always shining in the darkness. And of course, all those things pointed to the mediator between God and man, the high priest. Although Aaron and his sons who followed were neither pure and certainly not perfect. But the high priest, who was yet to come then, but who has come and shines forth today. As we've seen with all the furnishings of the tabernacle thus far, the menorah too was a picture ultimately of Christ, who would be the antitype, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and promises of the Old Testament economy, including this very portable worship place, the tabernacle, and all of its furnishings. He is eternally the living Word that was with God in the beginning and is God, who at just the right time took up a true human nature, and being found like us except without sin, he tabernacled in this world to accomplish the redemption of his people. He's the true light that shines in the darkness, John 1 at verse 5 and verse 9. He's the only mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2 at verse 5. The perfect high priest, not of the order of Aaron, for that was an order of finite men who kept having to be replaced because they kept dying. And they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were themselves sinners. No, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, but a descendant of Judah, the royal tribe, out of which would arise the ruler over God's people, David's greater son, the true king of Israel. And of his kingdom this shall never be. No, not of the order of Levi or a high priest like Aaron, but rather anointed by God to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who represented a priesthood without beginning or end. And thus, he, Jesus Christ, is able to save forever all those for whom he intercedes. And he came to be the perfect prophet of God Almighty, perfectly revealing the Father and expressing to us all that the Father would have us know. He is the living Word who spoke the words of life to us. The only mediator between God and man, Christ accomplished and continues to be all that we need through his mediatorial offices of prophet, priest, and yes, king too. Now, we've come to the menorah, I would suggest to you, in John's gospel account. John, carried along by the Spirit, had the tabernacle in mind when he wrote out his account of Christ's life and ministry. We've already spoken of that. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw the glory of God, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we continue into the book, John showed us the Christ tabernacling among men. He brought us to the entrance of the tabernacle and called us, with John the Baptist's word, to gaze upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we entered into the courtyard and beheld the altar, not that altar of the tabernacle or the temple later, but that altar first alluded to at John chapter 3 and verse 14. The altar upon which the Lamb of God would be slain so that we might have eternal life. That is, of course, his cross. Proceeding towards the tabernacle entrance, we came to the laver of cleansing, that basin of cleansing and of life, as we saw the living tabernacle, speaking with the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman, giving to her the water of eternal life, affected by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, cleansing and eternal refreshment for her that overflowed and made what is otherwise a hot and dry place into a very green and fruitful oasis. And then we entered into the tabernacle proper as we saw the 12 loaves of the showbread and the feeding of the 5,000 as recorded in John 6. And as always, since his people are united to him, we have seen ourselves identified with Christ and his ministry. We are his people, the 12 loaves before God's face, multiplied many times over to be spread out to feed the world, instruments of Christ's saving grace, as He may be pleased to use us. We overflow as living waters into the thirsty world to make dry spaces sprout. We're united to Christ in His sacrifice and are called upon Him to sacrifice our lives for the sake and on behalf of others, knowing that we can never be losers for losing our life. And here in John 8, the Spirit of the living God turns us to face the menorah in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus wants us to see Him as light. Listen again to His words that I plucked out of John 8. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We didn't read any of the exchange that followed Christ's declaration in that verse that He was the light of the world, nor did we read all that intervening narrative in John 9 between Christ healing the man who was blind from birth up to the man's blindness being completely healed in the closing verses of the chapter. But in each place, you will find that the people of God, in particular the religious leaders, in this case, as often represented by the Pharisees, did not know Him, and they would not know Him. They were blind, and the light of the living menorah simply made their blindness all the more visible. By their blindness, their culpable, willing, determined blindness, John was confirming that the world did not know Him, even as we read in John's prologue at verse 10 of chapter 1. Christ came as the true light. Certainly He came as the true life, as God incarnate. And in His divinity, He inherently has life. He's the source of all things. And nothing was made without Him. And may I point out, because we read this, and every time we read it or rehearse it again as our confession, I think about it, and then we never get the opportunity really to talk about it. But in the Nicene Creed, we confess, as we start to talk about Christ, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, and it goes on, begotten, not made, comma, being of one substance with the Father, comma, by whom all things were made. And it's easy to make a mistake, but the language of the creed, as we have it in our translation that we use, it's easy for us to miss the fact that what we're confessing is that it's through Christ all things were made. A lot of times we read it, mistakenly think we're taking a breath, comma, and we're kind of going back to the Father, since that was the last name used, one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. But that's an actual misreading. It's actually describing that it was by Christ all things were made, not the Father who was just spoken about in that parent, little phrase just before, but through the Son, through the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Logos, God made all things, and particularly mankind. Christ is the true light that reveals God truthfully, perfectly, faithfully. He's the greatest revelation of God to men. He's the perfect Word, as we've mentioned, the perfect prophet, giving to us the words of life. No matter how wise man's words may sound, if they are apart from being illumined by the Word, it's just various shades of darkness. The only light is the light that stems from God, from His Word, particularly the incarnate Word, but also the Word that He has inscripturated by the Spirit who takes of the Father and of the Son, and gives to us. Christ is the rising of the sun that shines into the world, the way, the truth, and the life that is the light of men. For it leads men with the light of truth, which is so brilliant that it hurts our eyes. You come out of a movie theater sometimes, and you come out, oh, it's so bright. And later on, you're thinking, man, what a cloudy day. But you've just come out from the darkness, and at first it hurts our eyes a bit. Can only imagine what it was like for that man born blind from birth to go and wash the muddy saliva mud off of his eyes and blink and realize light and how bright it must have seemed. And this brightness of the light, of course, is God's holiness, the sun's holiness. Recall that the Apostle John wrote, very similar to the prologue, but in his first epistle, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we see the purity and the glory of Christ's deity reflected in the pure gold of the tabernacle's furnishings and construction. It's representative of heavenly glory, that's true, but gold is representative of purity as well. That's part of the picture. Christ did not come into the world to say that man's failures and sinful rebellion was okay with God. Just come as you are, in that sense. We have to come as we are in terms of our fallenness, in terms of our hopelessness and helplessness to God. But we cannot come to God thinking that he's pleased just as we are. No, his are the eyes too pure to even look upon sin. Holy, holy, holy is what the angelic hosts continually cry. How can he look on me? How can he look on you? How do we dare to enter into his presence? Only because, of course, only because he looks upon us in Christ. Because he's been pleased to forgive us our sins for Christ's sake, having laid our guilt upon him and poured out his holy and just wrath upon our sins, bearing the punishment that was our due. Only because he does that do we dare come. And because God is light, because Christ, the God-man, is light, perfect and holy, then we too, those who have been united to him, are to be pure and holy as well. We're to be light, not darkness. Christ brings light into our lives and gives us himself as the true bread from heaven, harking back to our previous time. He brings life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. At John 12:46, he said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And Paul tells us, Colossians 1 at verse 13, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's taken us out of darkness into light, from the domain of darkness and death to the domain of light and life. See, there's really only two nations that really matter in your life, Christian, where you came from and where you are. And you came from a kingdom of darkness, and he's brought you to the kingdom of light. The menorah is one of two furnishings in the tabernacle of which we were given no dimensions. We really don't know, was this a tabletop model? Or did it stand from the floor? We really don't know. The other dimensionless item was the laver, or the basin for washing and cleansing. And as I pointed out then with the basin, it points us to the boundlessness of the supply. Cleansing water then, and here light. And the Holy Spirit, the gift of the resurrected, ascended, glorified, and enthroned Savior is pictured both in those cleansing waters and here too, in that pure olive oil that continually would replenish the lights as the lamps as they burned at the top of the menorah. Christ is sufficient for all our needs, including the power of his indwelling spirit to lead us, to guide us, and never to leave us in the dark. There's another picture of a great menorah in Scripture. It's given to us in the prophecies of Zechariah, in particular at chapter 4, verse 1 and following. And it, too, was all gold with seven lamps on it, and it was continually fed by two olive trees on either side of it. I mean, you know, just imagine sap flowing from these trees into this menorah. The lampstand of Zechariah's vision was supplied continually with oil to burn, even as Christ, as the God-man, was supplied with the Spirit without measure, John 3 at verse 34. And again, believers united to Christ, members of His living body, partake of that flow, partake of that life of pure, holy oil, so to speak, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And thus, there is no lack of fuel to shine with the light of Christ in this world. If we're not shining, it's not a fault of the supplier of the oil, but of our quenching the flame. At John 9, 4, as we read through it, you may have missed it, but the light of the world included His disciples in His ministry. He said, we need to work, not just I need to work. And He no longer bodily is in this world, of course, but He is. The body of Christ is not ubiquitous. The body of Christ is not everywhere. The body of Christ and that incarnated God-man is in glory, in heaven. But by the Spirit, He lives in this world in the life of each of His people. And each of us are called to burn with the light of Christ in us. The entire act of restoring sight to this blind man was, of course, totally of Jesus' doing. It was an act of divine grace. Yet He included His disciples in the urgency of doing the work. Now, you can read through Scripture, but none of the disciples ever restored sight to a blind man, unless you include Ananias, who wasn't one of the apostles, of course, but whom Christ sent to give light again to the blinded Saul, later the apostle Paul. But they were, and you are called to be, restorers of light. Not necessarily physical light, but the light of God shining in the face of Christ. Like Jesus, you are a light to the world, and you have Christ's word on it. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. From Matthew 5. It's amazing. We're called to do an unearthly work, a divine work. One that doesn't have an earthly origin, but a heavenly origin in the one who sent Christ Himself. And united to Jesus, we as members of His body are called to shine. We must shine with our light, which is His light shining through us. And there's much darkness around. There's no want of places to shine. And perhaps darkness will get even darker as we in our nation and culture corporately flee the light of God's truth as revealed in Christ. But we must keep on shining. And little lights shine brighter in darker places. The menorah of the tabernacle. And what would become the menorahs eventually of the temple that followed are now seen in 1,000 points of light. And I'm sorry, President George H.W. Bush doesn't get that phrase. We do. We're the thousands and thousands and millions upon millions of lights in the darkness as we shine with the light of Christ. We heard it earlier at Ephesians 5. But let me pick it up again at verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. You know, like our Savior, we're to burn with His brightness, the brightness of His holiness and truth. Like Christ's life and words, light has two effects. To the one, it reveals Christ as Jesus applies His regenerating grace to His people, opening their eyes. But for others, they will be driven further into the darkness. The man of John 9, who was born blind but then could see physically and spiritually, was shining brightly. And so I would ask you again, does your life shine with the light of life? You're called to be involved in restoring spiritual sight, to do the work that Jesus did. Like Christ, you must shine brightly. And when you do, don't be surprised that there's opposition, that there are those who push back, even sometimes within the family. But in the family or on the job, while you play or study, does the light that brings life and judgment shine forth in you? It doesn't mean you go around quoting Bible verses with everything, but what's your behavior? When you have the opportunity, when you think nobody's looking, are you participating in the works of darkness? Or are you always living knowing that you stand in the light of Christ? And that you are to be shining. If not, why not? You know, the Pharisees thought they were in the light. But they were in grave need of the mud that Jesus made with His spit. In grave need. No pun really intended there. But they really needed Jesus' spit. There were those in the church of Laodicea who were in just such a position. Revelation 3, verses 17 and following. You say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus wasn't talking to the people outside the church. He was talking to the ones inside the church. You think you see, but you're blind. Among other things, buy from me salve for your eyes. There's no blindness as pitiful as the blindness of those who've been convinced that they can really see. Because there's no room for healing in them. But may the Lord be pleased to use you and me and work in us to bring the glorious truth of the light of the world to others. And we do it not in supernatural acts. We don't do it because we have spread flyers in the neighborhood or ads in the newspaper, but we do it every moment of our lives. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, from Philippians chapter 2. There's not many of us here, but amongst the thousands and tens of thousands and millions upon millions of those true points of light, may 50 some of them be us in this dark world. And I pray that Jesus, who is indeed the Christ, our light of life, will work by the Spirit to continually keep our eyes clear, so that we can gaze at His brightness without hurting our eyes, full of adoration and joy as we look upon with hope the face of the Son of Man, revealed now to us in His Word, but to come later face to face. In the meantime, shine as the menorahs of His grace in this world.